Well, I'll tell you what, if I were you, I would be so excited to be here with Mike praying that you all can take my message on repentance. Like, that is a good prayer, but let me set it in a context, okay? Because it's just not repentance out of nowhere. It's actually in light of what we've been talking about. Since the beginning of the year, we've been approaching this subject of what it means to be a blessing. We talked at the beginning of the year how oftentimes we make resolutions to do things, and yet we find ourselves not being able to live up to them, whether they're lose 5 pounds, stop eating sugar, go to the gym more often, call my mom more regularly, whatever those things are. And we talked about that, and one of the things we used to help kind of give us some insight about what might be going on descriptively about those kinds of peoples in our lives as enemies. And so we've been talking about what would it look like as a community to look at 2007 as a year of extending blessing as a function of our calling to follow God, and more specifically, to even be willing in that blessing to bless those who are hard for us to love, namely our enemies. Well, that brings up all kinds of issues, doesn't it? And so we've talked about resolving to do things. Shane talked about using our home as a blessing. Mike King talked about using our lives as a blessing. And then last week, Isaac brought a really intense message about the reality of blessings and curses and how those things function in the context of God's covenant, both old and new. So it has come to my attention in the preaching of these sermons that several people, both either directly in conversation or then indirectly through email, have said to me, Tim, I'm with you on this idea. I know I'm called to bless people and to bless even those who are against me. I don't think I'm just called to be nice to the, you know, it's nice to be nice to the nice, right? I mean, who doesn't want to do that? But I have a sense that what you're saying is true, that I am called to love and bless those who are my enemies. But I also need to tell you that I've had some issues in my life, and I don't feel like these people are safe. Or where are the appropriate boundaries so that I don't continue to perpetuate cycles of abuse or struggle, or when someone's not responsive to what I'm doing, how do I respond to that? And man, that's a critical question, isn't it? How do we deal with people who don't respond much beyond that category of blessings? And I think it's an important issue, and like I promised, it's one we're going to get to. But we're not going to get to it today. Because as I was processing through this, folks, to be honest, something just began to pick at me. Like blessing our enemies, trying to figure out how to do that, it begs a larger question. And I was like, what's the question it begs? Why can't I settle on preaching this week on boundaries relative to blessing our enemies? And because I think what it ultimately came to my attention to be was that whenever we have a relationship with an enemy, what that is that's a broken relationship. And to try and figure out how to bless a broken relationship misses an intermediate step, doesn't it? What's the intermediate step? Before we bless our enemies, I think we have to face the fact that there is a broken relationship and ask this question: is there anything to be done that might allow us to restore the relationship? So before we even think about blessing our enemies, we have to name the fact that if we have an enemy, then there's something broken, right? And is there a possibility for restoration between myself and this person? And if so, how might that be achieved? So to ask the question, how do I bless my enemies, exposes us to this reality. And the question, is it possible to restore this relationship and to reconcile? And if so, how? How biblically is broken relationship restored? I want you to think about that for a second before we dive into it. In your mind, or in your experience, what is the means by which relationship that is broken with another human being is restored? I'm not asking for feedback at this point. I just want you to think about it. Because I think we all have different means and strategies for trying to make peace in broken relationships. And to think about them and name them are important as we see what the scriptures have to say about it. Okay, let's look at a passage of scripture this week, and for the next couple weeks, actually. Very short passage of scripture, loaded with stuff to think about. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and verses 4. Let's read this together slowly, because there's so much here, folks. Okay, join with me. So, watch yourselves. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, then you must forgive them. Okay, let's go ahead and look at that. Read it once more to yourself. And then I would like to get some feedback now out loud from you. At least according to Jesus in this context, how is broken relationship restored? What does Jesus say is involved in bringing reconciliation between two people who have broken relationship?
Repentance and forgiveness.
Repentance and forgiveness? Good. What else?
Rebuke.
And one other thing, too, and this one's kind of tricky. I didn't even catch it the first service, but thinking about it between services, it actually stood out to me differently. There's one other hidden piece here. Keep going. That certainly is part of it. Yeah? Okay, there's a conditional side to this that I don't think we're often very comfortable with. I'm just going to tell you what it was because it took me a while to get to it. It's actually naming what they've done as sin. Now, maybe that's inherent in the idea of a rebuke, but Jesus says in order to restore relationship, there's a recognition that sin has occurred, that has broken relationship. Then there's a rebuke involved. And then a person has the opportunity to repent. And then if they repent, then what? Forgiveness. And so basically what we see in this passage is that relationship is restored by naming, through rebuke, by repentance, and forgiveness. Sounds easy. Four steps to restored relationship. Anybody want to sign up? Easy enough, right? Name, rebuke, repent, forgive. Easy enough? Maybe not so easy. Maybe not quite so obvious. For the next couple of weeks, we're gonna dive into this passage. This week, we're going to talk about what is repentance, particularly as it relates to broken relationship between two human beings. Next week, what is forgiveness? And in the context of forgiveness, deal with this issue of what does it mean to rebuke? And then finally, the third week, then we'll get to the topic I've been teasing you with. How do I bless my enemies? In other words, how do I live with someone when rebuking and forgiveness isn't possible? That's the trajectory of where we're going. So, what is repentance? Give me some feedback. The word, you hear the word repentance. What is involved in repentance, or what is it? Yep. Okay, it's a reversal. He said if you're going in one direction, you turn around and you go in opposite direction. Good. What else? Yeah, Ben. Okay, there's a realization of what is happening is wrong. Good. Any other insights, observations? Yeah. Okay, there's a humbling involved in repentance. Why is that the case? Okay, so it's easy to recognize that maybe something's off in the environment and to name that, but to repent actually takes it and places personal ownership in your locus of responsibility. And to do that, you've got to be willing to humble yourself and say, I blew it. Not the easiest thing in the world to do, oftentimes. Does anybody else have any thoughts just on repentance, on what's involved in it, what it is? Ginger? There's actually a cessation of the activity that's been named. Yeah, I think that's really critical. I think that we have a lot of confusion about this issue of what repentance is. And as a result, I don't think we actually spend much time repenting. I don't think this is normative for us as followers of Jesus living in the world that we do, that we practice regularly repentance. When we turn to the New Testament, we see that repentance is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, metanoia, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think many of us have understood repentance as just this one-time thing where we say, I'm going to stop doing whatever it was I'm going to do, and I'm going to start doing this new thing. And it doesn't even begin to approximate the reality of what this word metanoia represents in the Greek. I've talked about this a lot. The opposite of metanoia, anybody? Paranoia. Paranoia is collapsing, shutting down, focusing totally inwardly, becoming totally ego-driven to the exclusion of the reality beyond you. When someone is paranoid, they're completely consumed with themselves and the small and tightly controlled world that they can be a part of. Metanoia is just the opposite. It's coming out of oneself and waking up to a reality that you never knew existed. It's an upheaval. It's a change. It's not a one-time event. It's a posture towards life where we're constantly discovering, especially those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that reality is way different and way bigger than what we ever expected. And so we don't repent one time. We live in a posture of awakening. As God reveals more and more of ourselves, then we have the opportunity to open more and more of ourselves to God's activity. And so repentance becomes not a one-time thing that happened back there and now we never do it again. It's this whole posture towards responding to God and what His Spirit does in the midst of a person and in the midst of a community. It's waking up. It's having an experience of reality that reorients everything. There's this book I really love by this monastic community in New York. It's called In the Pursuit of Happiness. And they talk about this issue of metanoia. The first words Jesus utters in the Gospel of Mark explode with new authority. Metanoia, repent, change the way you look at things, your whole outlook on life. Metanoia connotes far more than static repentance, some superficial emotional cleansing or feeling sorry for our sins, whose only real purpose is to unload us from the guilt feelings that we have that are unpleasant. Jesus means a complete about face, a spiritual revolution by which our former way of thinking is thrown topsy-turvy, and so by extension, our behavior as well. Jesus speaks of this as a process that never ends. It deepens and spreads into every aspect of our life like leaven in a dough. Metanoia is not an isolated act of conversion, of coming to believe in God. It's only to be immersed or baptized into a river of change that allows us to die to our old rigidities. And then they say this, metanoia, life turned upside down. That's what repentance is. And I think here's the other challenge about this. I think that we are comfortable or at least used to thinking about metanoia, thinking about repentance relative to our relationship to who? God. Very rarely do we think about repentance, metanoia, in our relationships to one another. I think it is far less normal for us to think about metanoia in relationship to one another, primarily only in relationship to God, and yet this is not at all scriptural. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If we say we love God, yet hate a brother or sister, then we are liars. For if we do not love a fellow believer whom we have seen, we cannot love God who we have not seen. And He has given us this command: those who love God must also love one another. See, we tend to think about our relationship to God primarily on a vertical axis, right? But God says, uh-uh. It's not just about you and me and everything else can just go by the wayside. There's a horizontal aspect that's equal to what's happening vertically. And so we hear Jesus being questioned, Lord, what is the most important commandment? And He says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, vertical. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That we don't have a vertical relationship that's not also mediated through our horizontal relationships with one another. And so Jesus in Luke 17 brings this reality to our attention by saying, if your brother sins against you or your sister, then rebuke them. And if they repent, then you forgive them. Okay, so repentance is normative biblically, not just between a believer and God, but between fellow believers. Between two people who are in relationship with each other. And I just don't think we get that. And I don't think we practice it very often because I don't think we have a very robust understanding of what is actually involved in repentance. And there's just not that much out there on it. So I actually did a little research this week. And I went to the Old Testament and I found this word teshuva. which means repentance. And as I began to study it, I realized that there's actually a Jewish tradition that says repentance is not just a static one-time event, but actually you know what teshuva is because it contains five distinct elements that shows a person is repentant. You want to know what they are? Okay, repentance is demonstrated. Teshuva is legitimated by, in the rabbinic tradition, these five characteristics. The first characteristic of teshuva is that you name your sin as sin. The first step in repenting is to say, what I have done here is not just had a momentary lapse of judgment. I've just not fallen into a bad pattern of activity. I have actually sinned, and I am calling it as such. I'm not making an excuse or blaming somebody else. I have sinned against you, and I'm willing to own and name the fact that this is sin, not just a temporary lapse of judgment. When we acknowledge that we sin, we are saying that we have violated God and the relationship between ourselves and Him. We have violated our relationship, me to you, and that I have even, because of who God is and what He's done for me, I have violated myself when I sin. I have sinned against myself. It manifests in the broken relationship that I have with you, but to name it as sin is to be honest and say that what I have done here is significant. We name it and we own it. We have violated God and others and ourselves in real ways that the Bible names as sin. Okay, that's critical. When we are willing to acknowledge sin in our lives, that's the first step, the first element of repentance. The second follows pretty closely on its heels. We begin to feel remorse. There's an emotional recognition that my activity has caused, my sin has caused real damage in our relationship. And because of that, and because of the way I'm called to be in relationship with you, that I begin to recognize the alienation that my sin causes between you and I, and between myself and God, and between myself and myself. And so we begin to feel regret and anguish, and at times, despair. Because we recognize that we have power. And we don't always steward our relationships and our lives and the power that we've been given well, and it causes damage. And we've all done it, and we've all had it done to us, yes? We've all experienced that. Then the third, and this is really the crux of this deal, the third step in the process or in the recognition of teshuva, naming it as sin, feeling remorse for it, you actually stop sinning. The rabbis say, you can have all the five elements, but if you don't have, or you can have all four of the elements, but if you don't desist from sin, there's never been repentance. I have a friend who I was talking with this about, who has a parent who's an alcoholic. And his comment was, man, my parent could do all these things in spades except for stop drinking. They felt regret. They named it a sin, but they just never stopped sinning. The rabbis say that's not repentance. It actually involves, in our part, a determination to stop the activity. It's not an analysis. It's not a feeling we have. The first step is analysis. We name it as sin. The second is a feeling of remorse. The third step is actually active. It's an action that we take. We make determinations to stop the activity that has been destructive. We stop the pattern of sinful action in our lives, and we make a commitment not to continue. Don't hear me say that I think that's an easy thing. Oftentimes over a lifetime, sin's power is broken in our lives through a lot of different involvements. But it at least always initially involves the will and a determination to say no more. I'm not going to keep doing this. Making a commitment not to continue. The fourth step, I'm going to keep rehearsing what these are. Naming sin as sin, remorse, stopping. Fourth step, restitution. See, restitution says that I'm going to make good on the damage I've caused. Let me give you an example of this. My son, who's 13, loves golf. He gets none of it from me, I assure you. He's pretty good. And when he was seven, we lived on the corner of a street, and he would like to take his clubs out, and we had these little white wiffle balls that he would swing, you know, and hit. And we couldn't find those one day, so he just decided to get golf balls out. He knew this was not a good idea. And he started swinging. He's got a pretty straight swing, so that meant most of the time they went straight and didn't do any damage. One time he shanked it and hit our neighbor's car. Right? Now, how many seven-year-olds are able to pay for the damage of a car? But you know what we had to do? He had to go next door and name the fact that he had done it and say it to this man. And then the guy was a great sport, and it was barely discernible, and it was on like a bumper or something. He said, "I don't need to get that fixed." And I said, "But we need to make this right." And so for the rest of the summer, my son and I mowed his yard. That's making restitution for damage done. That I'm going to make this right because I need to learn something about what my sin cost another person. If you've stolen something, you return it or you pay for it. If you damage somebody's reputation, then you bend over backwards to try and make that right. You try to correct it. If you hurt somebody, you know what I found in my marriage with my wife? When we hurt one another, it's not hard to name it. It's not hard to say you hurt me. And it's not hard to say, "Will you forgive me?" You know what's hard to do is to sit down and listen to her tell me how what I did hurt her. I just want to say, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" She goes, "Yeah, I'll forgive you, but I need you to know how what you did caused me pain." And I'm like, get me out of here. Right? But restitution means honoring the other person in the reality of the relationship and doing what it takes to make it right. Then the last thing, name, remorse, desist, restitution, confess. Name it out loud. Now we're not able to do it in the way that the Jewish tradition does it because they have liturgies, and in the midst of their liturgies that they operate worship-wise, they actually have a place for the confession of sin. And everybody, wherever they are, confesses their sinfulness in this way. And so there's a liturgical element to it. It'd be as if we had a time of confession here, and where you were, you just confessed your sin to God in a ritualized way to own it, and then you confess it to God. You say, "God, I didn't just sin against Matt. I sinned against you in sinning against Matt. And I own that." A person who does that is called a penitent in the Jewish tradition. Now, I've got a question for you. I think the more specific that we are in the confession of our sin, the better off we are. Why is that the case? Why is it better to confess specifically versus just generically? Feedback? Okay, it begins to cause you to own that you really did something wrong. Yes? It's easy. What's it cost me to say, "Hey, I'm a sinner. I'm a human." Yeah. Yeah, you know, it has the dual effect of legitimizing that person's pain. Has anybody ever sinned against you and then they won't own it? It wrecks you. Because you know you're hurt, but no one will take on it. And in the same way, when I sin against somebody, I know I've done something. And so to name it specifically is to have the opportunity to get some freedom from it. David says this in Psalm 32. This is fantastic. Listen to this. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for night and day, your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said to you, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful pray to you while you may be found." See, what's happening there is David in the Psalms is saying, when I sinned and I kept it hidden, there was this oppressive weight on me. Then I confessed it and I experienced freedom, so let everybody do what I just did. I mean, there is the fact that the person we've sinned against actually gets legitimized and gets an opportunity for healing, but we likewise are freed from the burdens that we're carrying around in our hearts. See, in some ways, as I studied this rabbinic understanding of teshuva, of the five elements of what it really looks like to repent, or where we recognize its actual presence in our midst, it seemed extreme and a hard teaching at first to me. But the more I thought about it, I reflected, no, this is just true. This is what repentance is. And I think the reason it is because it takes two things seriously that we often ignore. One is the power of sin. It owns the fact that sin is destructive, and just saying, okay, I'll just pretend it didn't happen. It takes it seriously. It's destructive power in our lives. You know, any of you who are familiar with 12-step groups and the recovery movement recognize that one of the ways that a person who's coming out of an addiction gets healing is they name the thing as sin, and they do an accounting of what the sin has cost them, and then they go make restitution with the people that their addiction has affected. If sin is at least an addiction, then shouldn't we have to deal with the reality of it in our life? Because I think sin is addiction. It treats sin as an addiction that is deadly to ourselves and to others, and it enters us in a process of transformation. That's what repentance is. And it also takes seriously the weight of human relationships and the importance that God places on them. This teaching on repentance takes seriously sin and its impact, and seriously human relationships and how weighty they are in our lives. Teshuva describes a person who has had a metanoia experience relative to another human being. I've woken up to the fact that I have hurt you, that I have sinned against you, and I want to change the pattern of my life relative to you. If we're to do it to God, then folks, we're to do it to each other. We have a waking up, a turning around, a metanoia experience about how sin, our sin, has affected another human being. It takes our impact and allows us to feel it. See, I think we practice cheap grace. We don't demand this of ourselves and others in love. It's not polite. It's not polite to name it as sin. It's not polite to rebuke each other in love. It's not polite to repent. We want to be nice. I don't think God's into nice. I think what we do is, I'll pretend I didn't sin, you pretend you didn't get hurt, and then we'll back off each other for about a month, and then we'll slowly begin to circle around each other, and then we'll tell a couple kind of light jokes, and then we'll kind of just move into the future without ever acknowledging what happened back there. And as a result, we all have relationships that are about a mile wide and about an inch deep. That's not what God had in mind for his people. Not surface relationships. Saying I'm sorry is not repenting. Mike and Laura Crawford, they have this practice that they do with their kids. Their kids are not allowed to say that they're sorry to each other. You know why? What is the only appropriate response to I'm sorry? It's okay. It's not okay. Their kids say, I repent, or will you forgive me? What can you say when someone says, will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Or we need to talk some more. That is significant. And I think we miss out as a result of this. Why don't we repent? I think one reason is we don't know how. We don't know this teaching on what it looks like to experience and to express repentance in our lives. I think another reason why we don't repent is we're afraid we'll be rejected, or we're overcome by shame at being named. It's interesting that the scripture says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. The last thing is, I think, and we got to own this, we're proud. We do not want to be named in that way. But see, to be called a sinner is just honest. I'm a sinner. I'm also beloved in Christ. My sinfulness does not take away my belovedness in Christ. It's God's kindness that gives me the courage to repent, because I know I'm forgiven and I know I'm in a process of transformation. And this may be one of the ways that God continues to transform me. What's the cost of not repenting? Well, folks, without repentance, I don't think we can really ever experience forgiveness. And when we don't experience forgiveness, then we can never experience restoration. And if we never experience restoration, then I don't think we can ever have real relationships. And if we don't have relationships, then guess what? We're left with our enemies, and we've got to figure out how to bless them. Right? So we can talk about what it means to bless our enemies, but God has something better than just having to bless our enemies. He has the opportunity for us to be willing to risk both saying, "You sinned against me," to somebody who's hurt us, and also to say, "I sinned against you. Crap. I own this." Right? This is the path. What is repentance? Repentance is an act of faith in God that says to another human being, "I value you. I love you. I have hurt you. I humble myself in repentance. Will you forgive me?" That is how restoration happens. And folks, it's not a one-time thing. It's a life. It's a way of living our lives towards each other and towards God. And I don't know if you believe me or not, but I think it's good news. I think it's life. I think it's truth. I think it's the way. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, wake us up. We see you emerging on the pages of Scripture. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Lord Jesus, we sense in this time right now that your kingdom of God is at hand in our lives. We know that we've been called to love you and to follow you, and you've made that path possible by your kindness and your willingness to sacrifice that we might know you. Lord Jesus, you invite us to repent that we might come into restored relationship with you, that we ourselves might experience forgiveness for the ways in which we've separated ourselves from you and from each other and from ourselves and from your world. Lord, continue to teach us about a lifestyle of repentance where we wake up to the reality of your kingdom and respond in hope and in love and in courage and in humility to the opportunity that comes with you. And Lord, may we also wake up to one another in our friendships, in our marriages, in our work relationships, in our parenting relationships, in the relationships with our siblings. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to do the hard work of relationship, that we might experience the joy that comes from being your people and living as you've called us to live, deeply in relationship with one another. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray this day, Jesus. Amen.